Well, good morning again. Good morning. So nice to see all of you here. Wonderful time of the year is the Christmas season. I especially enjoy it. And I thought this morning I would break away from our study in the book of Acts and we would focus our attention. I called it a countdown to Christmas, but if I were rethinking that, I had to send that in earlier in the week. I would probably call this the glory of God in Christmas, because that's what I want us really to focus on. Christmas, the season of itself and the way it's celebrated, doesn't really reflect what it should. But the Word of God does, and that's what we want to focus our attention on, because when we look at the Word, which is all about Jesus Christ, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," said Christ, "and they speak of me." Christ is what we need, and Christ is who we need to behold. And so when we're thinking about Christmas, we need to behold Jesus Christ. With that, I'm going to ask you to bow with me, and we're going to be looking at several passages, and I hope you get your fingers moist so we can flip to them and look at a few passages in God's holy word. Please bow, please. Father, again, we come to you with thankful hearts. There's no people that are blessed more than your people. I care not what their circumstances are, for indeed we are all blessed of thee, and it's because of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think about what you have done in sending your Son on behalf of sinners, help us to worship today, to adore you, to have our hearts filled with glorious, appropriate thoughts of Jesus Christ. Father, help me to speak and glorify your name, I pray thee, in all that we do here, for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ obviously is an old story, 2,000 years old anyway, but it's too common to many people, and to other people it may be just a holiday or a season, and obviously what we think of as Christmas, even in the name, is attached to the Roman Catholic Church, but it has been skewed. It has been somewhat ridiculed by some, distorted, misunderstood, and obviously neglected by many people. But when the truth is presented, it is truly, truly, as the movie declared, which I didn't think was a particularly good movie, it's the greatest story that's ever been told. Or I could even say it's the greatest story that's never been told by some or to some. When told correctly, it is always fresh because it has endless power and is of the greatest of significance. It's also wonderful because it encompasses the history of mankind. And for those that know Christ, it carries with it true hope, the only true hope, really. Christmas, we'll call it the first coming of Jesus Christ, is obviously not really about Santa Claus or Tom, not even about snow with your white Christmas, or any of a multitude of sidetracks that get expressed this season. But I'm still glad the coming of Christ is celebrated throughout most of the world. And I would declare to you, I believe that it should be, because it is the greatest event in history, and it is an opportunity also for God's people to declare a right setting, a right understanding of who He is and proclaim Him to the world. So, What does the birth of Christ mean to you? His first coming. Has it, when you look through the filter of all the stuff that goes on, can you see behind it all and above it all and really under it all and through it all the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Well, I want us to think in terms of what God has to say, and we can't spend very much time here because we just don't have much time, but I'm going to do the best I can to take you to some key places for us to think in terms of the importance of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, this in your scripture reading today, those three verses in Isaiah 52, if you would turn there, please, to verse 7. And we know that Isaiah 52 comes before Isaiah 53, right? Which is all about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And so this is really the lead up to that. And here is this clear statement made by the prophet, really under inspiration of God, beginning in verse 7. And may I let me back up and say, if you're looking at your Bible, you're a proximity to the center of your Bible. And it's appropriate to start here because the center of all that's in the Bible is Jesus Christ. Just a little thing, but that's appropriate. All right, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Wow. This is a verse of good news, has several key things in it, but two are most prominent. An announcement of salvation and peace. And it is called good news. It is the greatest news. This is not some hyped up thing that so many people would say today in false presentations of what is not the gospel. This is the true gospel, and it is good news. And it's an announcement of salvation and peace. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses this same verse in Romans 10:15. When he is talking about how blessed are the feet of him that brings good news, and he's talking about anybody that brings the news of Jesus Christ and does so correctly to the blind and darkened world, oh, it's the best of news. It's wonderful news. Secondly, it's also an announcement there that your God reigns. Your God reigns. This has a near and a far application. Near, God has all things under control and is always reigning in history. He was then, He is today, and He will be forevermore. Secondly, that far application, He says to Zion. Jerusalem is often called Zion, even though it's only one of the mountains in Jerusalem. Christ will literally reign from Zion. It has a great future. And it is the best, then, of good news. It is God's timeless promise. And to accomplish, we will see, requires not just God's wisdom, His knowledge and love, but the glory of His omnipotent power. The glory of His omnipotent power. Look at verse 8. He says, listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. I focus here on this fact that this was written after the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, but it was written before the fall of Judah. And yet it's specifically aimed at Judah, Zion. And as we move, of course, to Isaiah 53, we have the crucifixion of Christ, and we see it broadly includes all who are brought to Christ. And so it's not just exclusive to them, for even in this whole context here, he talks in terms in verse 10, of the sight of all the nations at all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And so what is true here is that restoration, the restoration of Zion, is commensurate with the bringing in of God's plan of His sin substitute and the fulfillment of all that He has promised, and that through Israel all the nations of the earth will be blessed because Jesus Christ is coming and He is the promised restorer. And so we look at verse 9. He says, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people." Now, what does this say there? Break forth and shout joyfully together. Is this something to be sad about? Is this something to kind of, I need to meditate on that a little? No, he says shout. He's talking about real joy here. He's talking about something that has substance to it. He's talking about the fulfillment of what God has promised, and that is always accurate and true and will always take place. He says, break forth, because God has promised it, and it will occur. And then when we look at verse 10, he says, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of God." Of our God. Now I want to say to you that nowhere is there any phrase in all of the scripture like this one right here. God has bared His holy arm, His right arm, His arm of omnipotent strength. Here is a picture given to us of a physical picture that we can understand. Of the strongest of men, and they're rolling up their sleeve and their mighty bicep is being flexed in front of others. God's biceps are omnipotent as such. He's giving us a physical picture of something spiritual here for us to understand. If we took the time to go to Psalm 19, we would see that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And he talks about the expanse of all of that is His finger work. What is God saying here? He's saying, as great as creation is, as incredible as the stars and the planets, as incredible as the atoms that make up the tiniest of everything, of all the insects and the birds and the animals that walk the earth and mankind itself and all that God has created, even down to the DNA that we know about to this day, and that every snowflake is different. With the salvation that He brings, that's finger work. Compared to what God had to do when He bared His holy arm. And when we get to what that means in Isaiah 53 and following, that He crushed His son, He put Him to grief, He brought Him to this earth, and made Him a man, a God-man, but a man. We begin to understand that that took God's energy and power and wisdom and love and might at the highest possible degree. That's why we celebrate the coming of Christ, who is also, by the way, coming again. Now let's go back and look at this in the path of history. And I know that many of you already know this, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 as we remind you of how important is Genesis. Not only is it the beginning of all things, but it's also the fall of man and many other things like the flood and the Tower of Babel and the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant and in the foundation of Israel that God would work through and all of that. But here in the fall of mankind is the significance here of the fact that man in sin, because of our first parents, is in a terrible, terrible dilemma. And in 3:15, after man's great sin directly against what God said, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." And of course, he is speaking here to Satan. And he says, "And you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth," and etc. All manner of problems will be as a result. "But he shall bruise you on the head." Bruise is the Hebrew word shuf, which means to overwhelm, and it's even translated as such in Psalm 139:11. And so here is the overwhelming or the crushing of Satan's head, while at the same time Satan overwhelms the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the promise of his first, this is the first promise of his coming. And we see from this, this didn't catch the Lord God off guard. He knew this before time ever began. And he knew what he would do before time ever began. In fact, this terrible dilemma of man in sin, this total depravity, this wickedness of which we were born into, even Eve thought her first son, Cain, would be the promised restorer, and she named him, "I have got him." Because she wanted a restoration. And she was looking forward to that. And of course, Cain ended up being a murderer to show us the depth of the sin nature of which we inherited. Flip over to Genesis 49. And we look at verse 10 on Jacob's deathbed. He gave a God-inspired prophecy of the dominant rule and role of the tribe of Judah up until the time of Messiah. Again, it's obvious, even from the naming here, that the people and these generations that follow were expecting, even from what God said in Genesis 3, a restorer. Notice it says in verse 10, 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Shiloh, which is only used here, became a term for the Messiah. It can mean peace, but literally what it means is he whose it is. That's the expectation of this one that they didn't even know how to name. And it's a reference to that deliverer. And we learn that Christ will be born out of the tribe of Judah, and Judah will be prominent. And the scepter is the staff of authority. Now, even with all of Israel's troubles being led into captivity, there was always a remnant, a small remnant in the land. And when they would come back, it was the same way. When they were drawn back, that they always had within a larger governance, they always had their own governance until in 7 AD, the Romans abolished the power of the Sanhedrin Council in Judah, and the scepter departed. But guess what? Christ was born in 4 AD. Just as God said through Jacob. Just as God said. And this self-governing, which was removed, meant that Israel was unable from that point forward to announce the death penalty. And guess what? That's why they had to parade the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate and all the other leaders there in order to get their permission to put him to death. And not only that, but the Romans used in their death penalty the greatest, worst, most horrid form of death ever invented, the cross. They wanted to deter anybody that wanted to defy Rome. So they manufactured this torturous death that we would read about in Psalm 22, that we would read about in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before it was ever invented. And the psalmist would begin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he hung on that cross. All my bones are out of joint. They pierced my hands and feet. And all of that description that is found in Psalm 22 and in other places, and especially in Isaiah 53, speak of the preciseness of what God says, because He, as we just read a while ago, is the sovereign one who's in control of all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Do you see how all the particulars come together in God's history? And then we find, just looking, and we're having to skip many places, but go with me to Isaiah chapter 7, and I think you know this is a familiar verse, but just think of the glory of this verse again. Don't make it too common. In Isaiah 7:14. This was a hard-headed people that would not listen to the prophets, and so therefore the Lord says, I'll give you a sign. The Lord Himself, it says, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. In other words, he's bypassed man, and this is entirely God's doing, and a virgin will be with a child. This is impossible, and it tells us that God is moving supernaturally. And this will be a special child like no other. For he tells us really it's God with us. That also tells us this child will be without the sin nature that all of us have. He will be the incarnation of God. He will be God with us. And there is so much theology in this verse. We are told this one who is Shiloh, Messiah, Restorer, will be the supernaturally birthed God-man that we desperately need in our condition. And then let's flip over a page, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9 and look at verses 6 and 7. And this kind of description follows the pattern of the Old Testament, which is about Jesus Christ. And if it's not specifically, it's in types and shadows as well. But notice 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who can imagine this? This is so high, so lofty, so glorious, has so much theology, has so much prediction about Jesus Christ. And how different is this than the just the focus of a little baby, cute as they are, that came in a manger. And all the other things that we do that are even more trite than that with Christmas. Because really and truly what this baby came for, this one called Wonderful, and by the way, he's the only one that could be labeled Wonderful. I know that some people sometimes call people wonderful, but they're not really, okay? But Jesus Christ is. We are sinners. But this is God with us. This is the God-man. And here, his two comings. The first coming in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and as the poor, veiled individual that he was, that is described in Isaiah 53. We also see him as King and Lord over all, his established on his throne from this forth and forevermore. Now, if he literally came the first time, and this is looking at both of his comings entwined together, he will come as well the second time. Now, how do I know that? Because that last statement there at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You think anything can stop God from doing this? No. Nothing. That's why if God be for you, who can be against you? It is settled. It's as good as done. Now, we're living between the first coming and the second coming, but I can assure you that what is spoken here will absolutely come to pass. It has to. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. There's no way it cannot. It's totally absurd to think anything else. Now, with all of this, we may be confused, as most of the Old Testament scholars were, when we see what God is saying here, while at the same time we find in Isaiah 53, and flip over there for a moment, Isaiah 53 about this one that is going to come, which is the same one that is to rule, is also going to suffer and die. For it says in verses 9, his grave is assigned with wicked men, and down in verse 12, that it talks about he poured out himself to death. How can these things be true? And that, even in the mind today of the blind Jews, they still can't figure this out. Now, one day God's Spirit will be poured out upon them, and they will see Him whom they have pierced. But there's no reason for any of us here today not to see and clearly understand what God is doing. Look at verse 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And He's not talking about there about you're healed from your bunions and your headache. He's talking about healed from your condition in sin. If you have faith in this one. In fact, if you look down at verse 11, he says, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he, that is God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. How could anything be clearer? This baby came to die for a specific purpose. And if you're here today, and I think certainly most of you are, I hope all of you are, and you know Jesus Christ, He died for you. He died in your stead. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's not anything better than that. It's no wonder that when we just read in Isaiah 52 about we need to shout joyfully, we need to get excited about that. We need to recognize the glory of what God has done. Now, just for a little bit of fun, go over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. There are so many things in God's Word that cannot be explained other than in the supernatural. And much of Daniel is that way. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 through 26, this is what was disclosed to Daniel that he didn't even understand and was told to seal it up until the last days. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish your the transgression, to make an end of sin. Notice that. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, there is again a whole lot of theology here, and we obviously cannot begin to even sort of touch the surface of it. But what I want you to see here is the exact prophecy dating his coming and crucifixion. In 926, that 62 weeks is actually a word, weeks there is seven. 62 sevens, when you add it together, is 483 years. And it says, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That is the crucifixion of Christ. And Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. made the declaration that time as the powerful ruler of the earth, at that time, the common earth, to rebuild Jerusalem, and exactly 483 years later, Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, just as it says. Just as it is written. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of His time, when it was just right, when He said it was just right, it was all mapped out by Him. As Christians, we don't have to walk around with our head down and be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that makes any sense out of this crazy and terrible world. Now, what about the Lord? Because we're between His two comings. What is He doing? We won't turn there, but may I remind you of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. That's where He is today. And those that have gone on before us are with Him there, by the way. Praise God for that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they're all going to come again. And we're going to be with them. So, what we have here I'm just trying to give you a little overview, and it's very little, of the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ, and that all history is built around Him. Now I want you to turn over to John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, when John is writing this, and it just seems like he's overwhelmed, because he's been in the presence of Jesus Christ for 3 years approximately, and very close to Him. And so he writes his gospel, and he begins in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." And then he goes on down a little further, and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about that first coming. And again, there is so much rich, deep theology here that it cannot be imagined. But we're seeing here the royalty of Him who was born in a stable, who was born to a poor carpenter, who was hated and despised and crucified, and yet He is royalty. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is Shiloh. He is the Messiah. He even created everything. That blows my mind. He created His own mother. He created the womb that He was born in by the power of God. He created the furthest star and the smallest insect. All authority has been given Him both in heaven and in earth. This is Him who is the royalty spoken of. And yet among all of these things, the grandest thing that He will do, as the angel announced to Joseph when he was contemplating what to do about pregnant Mary, he told Joseph not to worry. His name will be Jesus, and He'll be named that because He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He is God's restorer. He is the seed that will crush the head of Satan and defeat him. Down in verse 4, it says that in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. He is the giver of physical life, and more importantly, spiritual life. He is the one who's in control of this strange thing, life, that we cannot define. We can see it, but we don't exactly know what it is, and we can't create it, but He can, and He does. And He is called light, because physically we can understand what light does in the midst of darkness, of which we are born in. And even says later in John, of course, that men love darkness rather than light. And then look down at verse 12, because here's where we get really down to the nitty-gritty. But as many as He came to His own, and His own, it says in verse 11, those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Received Him here is the word lambano, which means to get hold of. As many as get hold of Him. And it's more than just intellectual assent. It's talking here about life changing, because He's in the context of life. He is the giver of life. He says, if you lay hold of Him by faith, because He says believe, He gives you the right to become the children of God. There's not anything better than that. And in the midst of all this, and I started off talking about it's the glory of God in Christmas. Think of John's perspective of being with Jesus Christ when he was in his ministry on the earth. John 1:14 tells us that. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the essence, the weight of him. It was not that Jesus Christ looked any different than other men. It wasn't his handsome appearance, for Isaiah 53 tells us that he was just common looking. There was nothing about him that would physically attract us to him. But here he's talking about, by distinction, he is full of grace and truth. And it cannot be said of anyone else. To be full of means to be replete with or over super abundant with. Grace means that his every action is elegant and perfect and timely and righteous. And truth, that every word he spoke was precise, was perfect, was spoken at the right time and just the right way. And all of it as this light in our darkness, that the truth might set us free and that we might know God. And how do we do that today? By this same word that became flesh and dwelt among us. His work continues. And his picture of glory continues. He literally came, and we should rejoice in that, because his coming was the promise of that one that would restore us to God through faith. Nothing of ourselves, but exclusively found in him. And so in closing, this is Christmas. The real Christmas. Christ has come. We see it in God's plan. We see this glorious one. We see what the world manufactures and wants to have in their own way and time, things that don't really pertain to this. They're sidetracks and they're distractions. And I'm not saying that we can't have fun with those things. Oh, but look through them and see the real Christ of Christmas. And shout joyfully to the Lord. And know that your Savior has come. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. And someday, he's coming again. He was sent of God, promised, described, announced. And so the real issue with you and me, and with anybody that will listen to what I've had to say, has his coming made a personal difference in your life? He is King of Kings. Is he your Lord? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you repented of your sins? Do you know that your sins are wrapped up in him on that cross? That you've been set free from the bondage of sin and death because he has defeated it. That's what Christmas is all about. Is he the master of your life now? And does the coming of Christ fill you with joy? And is Christ himself at the center of your life? I hope you see his glory. And if you're here and maybe you've been a churchy person or something else, but you really haven't ever known the Savior, I beseech you to be reconciled to him, to truly know him, to embrace him fully, to take up your cross and follow Him. He's real. He's coming again. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we're so grateful that You sent Shiloh. We're so grateful that on that cross, when He cried out, "It is finished," those were the greatest words ever spoken. He has defeated the enemy. And because He lives, oh gracious Lord, we too shall live. How we thank You today. And we beseech You that You would impress upon our lives and our hearts the fullness of what a true Christmas means. The coming of our only hope, but a hope that is exhaustively wonderful in every way and real. Give us encouragement today to live our lives for Him and to, in effect, with our hearts, and to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.